All right, so we are in Corinthians, and we're going to go ahead and start with just a little review. This is the fourth lesson, basically, out of the first chapter. We'll get into the second chapter today. We've been talking about the this outline, especially we're in this section about divisions. So he starts off in, or mentions in verse 11, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And so we've talked about divisions revealed, Paul's opening apologetic. So he says, "I'm glad I only baptized some of you." I don't know why I have it twice on the screen there. I only have it once on the sheet, I think. Is that right? Do I? Anyway, so, and then the gospel versus wisdom. So in his, let me just see what I was going to say here. Let me just look at the review section, and you have it in your notes. I'm not putting everything in the notes on the screen. I'm basically putting the text on the screen, so I'm trying to avoid having a lot, you know, just put a huge outline up on the screen. So, as the book opens, Paul addresses these divisions. The Corinthians were emphasizing their own sense of superiority by promoting their favorite leaders. So remember, we talked about how when somebody says, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ," they are saying, "Well, I'm better than you because I follow this one," right? That's their attitude. Paul minimizes his own importance, rejoicing that he had personally baptized comparatively few of them, and he points out that his mission was to preach the gospel, not wisdom of words. And that's a little key, because that phrase in verse 17 is going to lead him into the next section, the gospel versus wisdom. And we talked about that last time, the comparison between the wisdom of the Greeks, the approach the Greeks had to new ideas, to new wisdom. I mean, Corinth isn't that far from Athens, although they weren't the philosophers there like there were in Athens. There was certainly a Greek mindset amongst the people. And so this idea of wisdom of words, you know, you'd have your favorite philosopher and there would be a little bit of competition between people, some of it perhaps lighthearted, some of it perhaps more serious, as they're competing about who's better. And I'm better because I follow him because he's better, right? You see, that's the idea. That's why Paul says it's a problem. And I think he starts pointing out that the gospel is antithetical, or the opposite of human wisdom. So, and he's talking about the Jewish wisdom is looking for a sign. They want some sensation. They want a king. And the Greeks are looking for, you know, philosophy or, you know, teaching. And, but Christ counters everything. When he comes to the Greeks with the cross and the resurrection from, the dead, that is a shocking thing to them. They are they can't believe it. They can't accept it. And so for the Greek wisdom, it doesn't work. All right, so last week we talked about this wisdom, and I want to, I guess I've sort of already said this, but let me just see what you can recall from what I just said and then what we said last week. Paul contrasts human wisdom with the cross of Christ. So what wisdom did the Jews seek? What was it that they were after, and why did they reject Jesus, I guess is another way you could say it. Anybody? Signs. Okay, they're looking for signs. Oh, I guess I heard somebody say that. Well, you're kind of soft there, whoever that was. All right, so they're looking for signs. Now, why would, you know, you think about that. Remember when they said to Jesus, "Well, if you are the Christ, show us a sign." Remember that? That has always astonished me. Like, what more do you want? Like, how many signs does he have to show you? Okay, so why did they demand a sign, but not accept the signs that he gave them? This is not in my notes, but James, go ahead.
Well, if you demonstrate the lack of faith.
Yes.
You know,
they don't believe, yeah. That's right. That's partly what it is. All right, anything else? Gordon.
He wasn't giving them what they wanted,
yeah. Yeah, he's saying, okay, show us a sign, but not that sign. I want another sign, right? But that, I think that is really where it comes down to it, because, you know, like, you know, and especially now that he died on the cross, There were only there were a lot of witnesses of his resurrection. We have them listed in 1 Corinthians 15. There's at least 500 people saw him resurrected. But when you think about it, that's a very small number, relatively speaking, to all the Jews who were on the earth at that time. So now the apostles coming around, they're saying, he's raised from the dead. And even the passage we read this morning in Matthew 27, what did the high priest say when they went to Pilate?
Deceivers.
Yeah, they're gonna say this is that he did this, right? And so they already knew. So when the apostles then do turn around and start preaching this, they know they don't have an answer because they know what the guards told them. But they're still not accepting it. And the average Jew who doesn't have faith, didn't believe Jesus, they're not accepting it either. You're wanting us to follow a dead Messiah? You're saying he's alive again. And what's the... Right. That's what, right. Yeah. Tola.
Was it because he came through human flesh? Through Mary and Joseph? Maybe
okay, so he's human. Okay, so maybe he's just a man. He's not the Messiah we're looking for. Yes, that's partly it too, possibly. Yes, okay, Lee?
But I mean, they even rejected him when he did do, miracles and stuff, in the temple, killing people like that.
Right, well, he's got a demon, right? Yeah.
Yeah,
exactly. We're not, and I think all of these things are right, but as the one thing that Gordon hit on, he's not giving them what they want, right? I think that's important. All right, so then, what wisdom did the Gentiles seek? All right, so what is it that especially the Greeks and the Greek culture, what were they looking for when they were confronted by the message of this gospel? What do you think? Christy?
Well, they thought it was foolishness, right? They
wanted,
philosophical revelation.
That's right. They wanted a big philosophical revelation. Now, how many of you ever read Plato? Anybody read Plato? Oh, James, you read Plato. Oh, my goodness.
Not all of his
work. Not all of it. Man, you're braver than I am. Nobody else? Okay, now it's not, it will, if you want to go to sleep, that would be probably a good one. Okay, or any of these other guys. But I remember when I was a senior in college, and we were required to take 6 hours of philosophy. And I thought, oh, why do I need to take this? I had no, anyway. And so I took Intro to Philosophy. I thought that'll be pretty easy. And so what it was a survey of all these, Plato and Aristotle and, what was the other guy? Plato, Sophocles and all those guys. Anyway, it shows how well it sunk in. Okay, but those guys were wrestling with questions, trying to answer questions about reality without the Bible. Okay? And so they were using human wisdom to come up with an idea of how the world worked, how we got here, and so forth. So when along comes these Jewish teachers and they're saying, well, God has sent his son and he died on a cross, and they're going, what? And he raised from the dead and he will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. They're going, no, that's crazy. Okay, that's foolishness. You want me to follow a God like that? I mean, look at our gods. They're heroes. They may be wicked and terrible, but at least they're alive, kind of thing. So, that's, for them, it was a great deal of foolishness. All right, here, my next question, what did Paul offer in his preaching? I guess I've already answered that. A dead man on a cross. Well, not on a cross anymore, a resurrected man who had died on a cross. All right, so my bonus question. How is this discussion of wisdom related to the divisions in Corinth? And this is the part that I really want to be sure that you get. We have these parties, okay, these divisions in the city, in the church in Corinth. And we have these things that they're looking for. Now, and him, Paul starts talking about philosophy and wisdom and so forth. So, how is this related to the divisions in Corinth? In other words, in this church, why does Paul start talking about philosophy and wisdom in response to their divisions? Okay? Anybody want to take a a stab at that question? I have an answer to give you, but I want to see if any of you can catch it, perhaps. Christy, going to take a chance?
Were they kind of going after more of the Greek version of, oh, well, he's more philosophical than this and that, where Paul was like, no, it's about the cross.
Right, yeah. I think, yes, you're hitting it. I'll give you my answer, but it's pretty well what you just said. Okay, so the Corinthians were approaching Christianity like Gentiles, treating it as competing philosophies of various teachers. Okay, so Peter, Paul, Apollos, okay, or even Jesus, feeding their own pride by their allegiance to the best teacher, right? So he's going to say, look, the Greeks are searching wisdom. We're just preaching the cross. That's what I'm going to get you to. All right, so now we're going to go to the next section, which I have. Section one was the cross versus human wisdom. Now we're going to talk about the world's view of believers. So let's read the passage, and then we have a few questions that we're going to look at in connection with this. All right, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, so what terms? Now, I just look at the text here. What terms does Paul use to describe the believers of Corinth? Okay, how is he describing them in this passage here?
Not wise.
Not wise. Okay, that's one of them. Not many wise. Okay, he's saying, all right, God, you look at yourselves. Didn't choose many wise philosophers. Okay, who? What else does he use to describe them? Weak, okay? What else?
Noble.
Not noble. All right. Now, what does he mean by that one? That one in particular. We might not catch it. But what would he, when he says not many noble, what is he referring to in society?
Highly placed.
Okay. All right. So class system, right? And then it's funny how some societies have very rigid class systems. So they'll have those people who are, you know, the nobles, the nobility, and they will have a few people who are not quite so high, but they're, you know, they're below them. And then below them, right at the bottom, are all the ordinary people. They're just serfs, or they're slaves, or they're whatever. And certain societies have a more rigid structure than other societies. So in the West, we especially tend to think that we are against a class-based society. But nevertheless, there are people who are still, they're not nobility, but there are the movers and shakers in our society, right? So we have, you know, political families, you know, corporate leadership, people who are high up in the totem pole. So he's saying, there's not many of those like that in this church in Corinth. Okay? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And then he goes on. There's a few other things that he says, uses to describe them. What are some of the other words? Let's see if we can find them real quick.
Base.
Base. What does that mean?
High base.
Yeah, base. Yeah, you're down. Like gold is one thing. Base, you're down. You're like, you're just a common chunk of iron. Okay, that's it. Okay, all right. All right, what else? What other words? Despised.
Insignificant.
All right, so you're getting the picture. You can go through the list. There's a bunch more of those words. All right, so what two purposes does Paul list for choosing mostly the weak and foolish for redemption? So this is in the end of verse 28 and verse 29. So what are his two purposes in choosing the lower, how should we put it, the lower part of society, as most of the Christians come from that strata? Okay. What is the reasons?
King James Version.
Yeah.
Said, God chooses the insignificant that he might confound the wise.
Confound the wise. All right. And this version says to nullify the things that are. Okay. But that's right. Okay. So what else? What's the second reason?
Shame.
All right. Shame the things that are strong. Okay. Well, I'm wanting you to look at verse 29. So if we look at verse 29 and get the reason there.
So that a mortal man will not be boasting.
All right. So nobody will be boasting before God. You know, like I'm here because I'm, you know, I ran this corporation. I was the premier. I was whatever. Okay. Nobody like that. All right. So. And then the next question, verses 30 to 31, where should Christians direct their boasting? In the Lord. That's right. Okay, so what we boast about is the Lord, what he's done for us. Okay? Now, I want to give you, I put these in your notes, compare God's choice of Israel and the teaching of Jesus and James. So, in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, right? So when he's talking to the Israelites about choosing them, he says it's not because of anything in you. And one of the verses around that, he says it's not because you are more righteous than the other nations. It's not because you're more in number. It's not because you're lovely. Okay, it's because I chose you. God chose you to accomplish his purposes. All right, and then Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So he's talking about his disciples. His disciples were mostly common men, ordinary men out of ordinary walks of life in Jewish society. They weren't the leaders. In fact, Matthew was an outcast. He was a tax collector. He was wealthy because he was a tax collector, but he was not influential. Okay, he was one that everybody looked down on before that. All right, and then James says in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. So the same theme is repeated there. So a few observations here. Now, some preachers say, they make a point here where it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. They make a point of saying, it doesn't say not any. Okay? There have been wise, mighty, noble people who have become Christians. Some people of notable figures in history have been real believers. Not many, but a few of them have been. So we want to note that. But the first observation, most churches are full of average people. Sometimes God brings well-educated, even wealthy people into the church, and praise the Lord when he does. We praise the Lord for anyone that comes into the church. But most of the people are not movers and shakers in society. Even those who have a great deal of education, or have perhaps they are in a position where they earn a lot of money and they are able to help with many things in the church. Even so, most people in most churches that I've met like this are still in the overall scheme of things, they are not the great leaders of society, of our society, that would be considered from the elite. All right? Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Not impossible, but hard. So the first observation is to note this. Paul's making a point. Look, you ought not to be comparing yourselves with one another. You're not better than anyone else. That's basically his comparison. Was there anybody wanting to make a comment or add in something? I see movements, but I never know whether you're going to say something or not. So wave your hand real good if you want to get my attention. The second observation, the issue Paul is addressing isn't just the divisions, but the pride the people are taking for themselves in having chosen the right leader to follow. The church isn't supposed to function to puff up its people with pride. So when we have a group of people, I mean, let's put it this way. I'm very satisfied to be the pastor of a small church. I think I would go, I would have a really hard time pastoring a large church. However, that's not to say if the Lord were to bring a revival to our city and we had many, many people and we suddenly decided to, we better get some help here because it's way more than one person can do. That would be wonderful. Alright? But the whole functioning of the church is not to get the people to pit themselves against each other and say, well, I'm better because I'm following this person or whatever. It isn't to puff up its people with pride. We need to learn to glory only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives all of us gifts with which to serve Him. And so that heart is what Paul is calling us to here and reminding of them that we're all, none of us are mighty on average. And then the last note here, this comes from Gordon Fee, a little quote from his commentary. It is not that God cannot or will not save the affluent, but for Paul, the glory of the gospel does not lie there. Rather, it lies in his mercy toward the very people whom most of the affluent tend to write off, the foolish, the weak, the despised. Often this is where the gospel is most fruitful. When you go to people who have needs, it seems like they are more willing to hear what the gospel says. Come into the fellowship of the Lord. Grow in the knowledge of God. And then as they grow, their life stabilizes and they become fruitful and productive in the church. All right, Lee,
I don't know if you can answer this, but do the Israelites or the Jewish, do they see that, like, there is, in a sense, a humble beginning there, too, because of, like, Abraham.
Yes.
Came out
from the Chaldeans. Yes. Yes, there's a humble beginning even in that. I mean, Abraham became a wealthy man.
Sure.
But in the starting point, he was just another guy out of Ur, right?
Potentially a group of pretty wicked
people. Yes, probably were. From what the archaeology teaches, they were, yes. And I think that this is a thing that we always have to keep in mind in our own spiritual lives. It's very easy to think very highly of ourselves. And, I've learned this, or I'm doing pretty good. I haven't sinned for 2 days or whatever. But it's really, the thing that we have to battle all the time is our own pride. And when we start developing a critical spirit towards other people, as even the Corinthians, we're going to see as we go through these epistles that they had a critical spirit towards Paul himself. They had a critical spirit towards one another. They were suing one another, taking them to court. So there were a lot of problems in this church, and he's trying to remind them, look, we're all coming. We're not the great ones of the world, and we need to walk in humility. All right.
Least critical spirit they had was somebody against somebody they should have been critical.
Yeah, that's right. All right. Okay. Any other questions or comments on this particular section? Okay. So let's move on to the next section, which is chapter 2. And next week it'll be 2.1, even though we're starting in verse 6. Okay. So just so you're my numbering system, I'm not sure how wise it was to go this way, but I chose to do it and I'm sticking with it so far. All right, so 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And when I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. All right, so this section is called The Powerful Effect of Paul's Preaching. So I have a two-part question. How did Paul describe his own ministry in Corinth? Not in something that it is not in verse 1, and something that it is in verses 2 through 4. So what is it not?
A great orator.
Okay, he's not a great orator, not with superiority of speech or of wisdom, like the traveling rhetoricians who would go around speaking for hire in the Greek society. Not a great orator. All right, so what was it instead? What was his speaking instead?
Humility.
Humility, all right. Weakness and trembling, he says. And fear, as he purposed only to know Christ and demonstrate the Spirit and God's power. Now, here's the question now. What do you think? I want you to think about what he's saying about his speaking. Do you think Paul's speaking was poor? What do you think Paul meant by saying his speech was not with superiority of speech? Lee, you're going to try to...
I don't know. I was always confused by this one because he had excellent teachers growing up while they were wrong in his education.
Yeah, he was one of the top teachers, right? He had the top teacher in Gamaliel, right? Yeah. All right, Christy.
Well, I think that he wasn't manipulative.
Okay.
You know, there's a way of talking that people get all...
Yeah. Okay, he's not manipulative. And there is let's talk about that for just a second. I'll hold your answers. I want to talk about that one. But you will hear some speakers and even some preachers will fall into this where they're trying to whip up the crowd with, you know, they get into a cadence, get people responding, getting them, and then it's like a used car salesman. They're trying to sell you something. And there's an emotional, appeal that, you know, they connect with the emotions and drive. Now there is emotion in the gospel, but what Paul is saying is that's not the way. I didn't come here like an orator. That doesn't mean he never uses rhetoric. When you read through his epistles, you're going to see him using rhetorical arguments that have a great deal of force. But he comes with a different spirit, not manipulative. All right, Augustine, you wanted to add?
In view of this cloud, and I think he wants to sway the attention away from him.
Right.
As an orator.
Yes.
As someone that they hold in high esteem.
Right.
Now he wants to focus the attention on Christ.
Amen. All right, that's right, exactly right. So he wants to take the attention away from himself. So look, that's not the approach that I took. I'll hold on to that thought for just a second. I thought James had his hand up here.
I was also going to say, I think he's also trying to say the speech is not coming from me, it's coming from God.
Okay, all right, speech is not coming from me, it's coming from God, and I think that's possible too. All right, Betty.
So Paul is very eloquent. I don't think he's giving up eloquency, but I also think that effectiveness depends on his audience.
Right.
Perhaps he's using like simpler languages.
Yes.
But with the goal not to impress the people.
Yes. Yes, not to impress the people, but to get them to listen. All right, so Marlene's next, then Christy.
So, the Holy Spirit was speaking through using his tongue.
Right.
To speak through to him.
Absolutely.
Yes,
he's ministering depending on the Spirit. That's very important as well. All right, Christy, you wanted to add?
And not speaking just to the intellectual elites.
Yeah.
Speaking over the common people.
Yeah.
To be able to reach everybody.
That's right. Okay. He's trying to reach everybody, not just the elites. All right. And I thought, Rob, you were waving your hand.
Well, that sort of covers it. I was just going to say that, certainly he's an expert in Greek.
Yeah.
And his writing is amazing.
Yeah.
Of course, influenced by the whole, directed by the Holy Spirit.
So yes.
I suspect maybe the same thing with the preaching. Right.
Right. Okay. So I'll tell you what I put in for my answer for that one. I put various answers. I figured there'd be different ones coming from out of here. I didn't settle down on any one, but I just wanted to make the point by asking the question that he's not saying he never uses rhetorical arguments. He's saying that his speech was, he didn't come forth as an orator, like Marilyn said, to try to impress them about him. He simply came with a message. Okay, that's what he's pointing to, like Augustine. He's pointing to Christ. Okay. All right, so let's see here. I have a little note. Some people think Paul is referring to preaching when he is first in Corinth while suffering from an illness. I put, compare the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So, and then, this is uncertain, but would underscore the point Paul is making that the message has the power, not the messenger. Now, I want to just make a comment here on this idea of the thorn in the flesh. Many, many commentators and preachers have tried to figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. So when we get there, which will be, who knows, a couple of years, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the thorn in the flesh. Okay, this some kind of hindrance or some kind of problem that God allowed him to have, and he says he asked the Lord to remove it three times, and the Lord said no. And it's there to keep you humble, essentially. And he doesn't tell you what it is. Some people think he had an eye disease. They attach that to certain passages where he talks about, where he says, look with what big letters I've written my signature or something. I forget exactly how it goes. Other people, and so here some commentators say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Oh, that must be where he's talking first time, this thorn in the flesh. Well, that's pretty thin. We don't know. So I just mention it because if you read anything about this, some people might say that. And Paul's point, even if he is talking about whatever that experience was, his point is that the message is the important thing, not him. All right, so what happened because of Paul's preaching? Verse 5, what happened because of Paul's preaching? Lee?
I mean, didn't people come to Christ?
People came to Christ. They believed, okay? And what did their faith rest on?
The power of God.
Okay, so that's his whole deal. So final observations here as we close up our session today. One important consequence of salvation is humility. None of us can save ourselves. And I do think it's important to cultivate humility. You know, we get going on things that, you know, even if you have any kind of responsibility, and it sort of becomes a thing that we want to hold on to. And humility, you know, letting others have or share the limelight. Letting others, people have a place of service ahead of ourselves. We need to learn how to be humble. Absolutely. And Paul certainly was. All right. So humility should produce these things. Love for the brethren. We are all in the same boat. And outreach to anyone. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. You know, there are times when when there are people who are, you know, they feel, they seem like they are so far away from normality that you don't even want to talk to them. And we have to be willing to reach out and preach the gospel to every creature. And sometimes that means we're going to have to put aside our biases in some ways. I'm thinking we've had people come who, you know, homeless people who don't smell nice. Not in our services, I don't recall, but they come around the church building looking for handouts. And, you know, I want to talk to them. I want to talk to them. And sometimes I don't want to talk to them. Right? But in humility, I need to be willing to reach out, to try to help. Doesn't mean that I'm going to give them what they want, necessarily, but I do need to reach out to those people. All right, Christy?
It was really interesting when I came to the passage and understood when they went out, people were invited to the marriage feast and they would have come. And they went out into the highways and byways.
Yes.
That was me.
Yeah, yeah.
I was that one that was reached, right?
Like, right.
We're not the ones that...
Yeah, we weren't the elite. Yeah, we're not the elite. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So anyway, so that's one other observation from that. Okay, number 3. We should view divisions among us as a serious concern and do everything we can to eliminate any that occur, even by our own surrender of our desires. compare 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul counsels suffering a financial loss rather than taking a brother to court. Like, there's one verse in there, he says, why do you not rather suffer the wrong? So he's assuming, you know, you're right. If you took that guy to court, he'd have to pay. He says, but it's unseemly for Christians to take other Christians to court. Why do you not rather suffer the wrong? Take the loss. If you can't resolve it, if the other person won't hear about it, why don't you just take the loss? Okay, so, and these divisions that he's dealing with here in the first four chapters, he's really goes after it. You think about Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters long. Four chapters are dealing with the divisions. That's 25% of the epistle. So he thinks it's very important, very serious. Number four, we shouldn't build churches on personality, so the dynamism of the preacher, but on Christ and his message. So that's the thing that unites us. And it shouldn't be, somehow that there's some very dynamic speaker who gathers a crowd around him and many adoring fans, when he moves on, what do you have left? Not much, right, Gordon?
Worse than that, when he fails.
When he fails, yeah. When he fails, yeah. Yes, that often happens too, doesn't it?
Yeah, you see it on the radio, TV preachers.
Sure, yeah. And that certainly has happened amongst those men. It hurts the whole testimony of Christ. Then number five, we shouldn't use this teaching as an excuse to value lazy preachers who don't do their best to speak as well as they can through the grace of God. So the guy says, well, you know, I'm not gifted like Paul. You know, but he uses base things. He uses foolish things. So here I am and I'm going to spout my foolishness. All right. The preacher needs to work hard in the Word. They need to labor in the Word. Anybody who speaks for the Lord, you should. There's times when you're called to speak off the cuff. You know, like somebody says, could you speak? You know, you give a challenge. You're going, okay, I'm not quite ready. You know, find a verse to speak on. By the way, that's a good reason, actually, to be reading your Bible all the time. Because, you know, maybe yesterday or maybe this morning or maybe the day before you read something and said, you know, that I could share that, you know, I'll share you that passage that I read just recently. One of the things I've restarted in my own, personal Bible reading is keeping notes every day of where I read, and then I write something about the passage I've read. It just keeps me constantly thinking about new things about the Lord. I haven't gone back to see my old writings to see if I'm saying the same thing about those passages that I said before, but it just keeps my mind focused, revolving around the Word of God. So just something there. All right. So then a last quote from Gordon Fee. He says, those who seek wisdom may sound as if they are involved in a noble affair. In reality, they are engaged in various forms of self-congratulatory and therefore divisive competition over excellence of speech, rhetoric, or profundity. So in other words, those who are seeking wisdom are looking, really, it may sound like they have a noble purpose to search out this question, but really they want to show off how superior they are to others because they have the insight the other people don't have. So we're working away on this thing on divisions. Any last comments or anything else that you'd like to say as we finish up, Cal?
Well, when I first started reading that part of Corinthians, I took it more that there were subtle differences in the teachings of each of those oracles.
Right.
In other words, you've said before that different pastors
have... Yep. Mm-hmm.
Get in love with their own ideas.
Yes.
And this is what it seemed, is like, well, I like that pastor because this idea.
Right.
This pastor,
well, I think that's not entirely incorrect because, every pastor, or every preacher, every speaker will emphasize certain things. They'll have their own style. And people, what they were doing though is picking up on those distinctions and making those the big thing and not centering on Christ and the gospel. Because every one of the speakers were centered on the gospel. All right, Tola.
Well,
a sin to be looking for signs? Because Jesus said, like you rightly said, that the Jews were looking for a sign.
Right.
And I think Paul was trying to dissuade them from looking for a sign.
Right.
But Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 48, that without signs and wonders, people will not believe.
Yes. Well, okay. Okay, so first of all, Paul is saying that the sign they do need to believe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that, and there were signs that did accompany apostolic preaching. We know that's true. But the other thing that Paul is going to say later on in this same epistle is that the signs are going to come to an end. So Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection, I think it was to Thomas, if I remember right, he's saying, because remember, Thomas said, I need to see the mark in the hands and the spear in the side and so forth. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas. He says, my Lord, my God. Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have believed, he says. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. And so, after the apostolic age, the message of the gospel has to be believed without actually seeing any of the people who are involved with it. And so the signs become minimized as time goes on. We will talk about this more as we get towards those chapters in the book. All right, any other? I thought I saw one or two other hands, perhaps. Rob.
Well, I was just thinking of Paul and thinking about 2 Corinthians 10:10, where he says, for his letters, they say, are not weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account.
Yes.
And then you compare that to the fake TV evangelists, the wealth, health and wealth gospel
yes.
preachers, and such completely contrary
yes.
thing that they're doing compared to Paul.
Yes.
And but yet, Paul's far more spiritual than they, and when
right.
more converts. So it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work.
Absolutely, yes. Okay, and then Lee?
But just on those signs, like, those signs were used to authenticate.
Yes.
And people did believe on those, but the people that should have believed that were question asking for a sign, they got their sign.
No, they had the sign. And they didn't believe.
What more sign going to do for them?
That's exactly the issue. Often that's the point. All right, well, we are 10 minutes early. I started you 10 minutes early, though, because I ended the first service quite early. And, I write out the notes that fit the number of pages. I thought, okay, we'll have about 40 minutes. And we didn't, so I don't know how that works. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and stop. And if the kids in the other class are still going, just be mindful of that. You can visit in here for a bit before we get started for lunch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We do pray that you will help us in our own study and spiritual life, that we would seek to have a church that's unified around the gospel. Lord, help us to be willing to adjust our spirits to your spirit so that we can work together to serve you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.